Well, good afternoon, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that in the darkness of your judgment against sin, we find the light of your love and your forgiveness and your joy. And we know that this is true only because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross in our place for us, and what he did in rising from the dead in newness of life. And so we give thanks to you for Christ, your Son. We pray that you'd teach us more of him as we open the book of the Psalms. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 9. Psalm 9. And I'm going to start by just reading the chapter. For the choir director on Muth Laben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne judging righteously. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare among the peoples his deeds. For he who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. Higgion, Selah. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget the God. For the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. I want to start by asking you to consider a theological truth, one that I learned from Martin Luther. And it's no exaggeration or misrepresentation to say that I think he learned this truth that I'm about to tell you from a careful verse-by-verse study of the Psalms, because if you match up when he said this with what he was doing at the time, that's what he was doing. He's going through a verse-by-verse, very careful study of the Psalms. So I want you to consider this truth and just start out this way. Consider, meaning this won't come easily. It's going to require some effort and some thought and some consideration. It's a hard nut to crack, so you have to think about it. But the truth is this, a theologian is not one who looks at what he actually understands. Rather, a theologian is one who understands what he actually sees. Now, what in the world does that mean, and how can that possibly be a help to you? Well, let me give you just a little bit of background with really broad strokes. The great medieval project of the great medieval theologians was to marry faith with reason. That is, to marry faith in God's word with unaided reason, just starting from man. And they did it. They married the two. And here's how they did it, is they said that unaided reason will not take you to the outer limit of everything that God's word will show you, but it will take you into the territory of what God's word will show you. Unaided reason can't take you to all the borders of what God's word shows you, because it doesn't reach that far, but it will get you into the right country, if not to all the frontiers of that country. And so they were trying to prove that unaided reason is a reliable guide. And so the great medieval project of the great medieval theologians was a great success. The marriage of faith and reason was a happy marriage, or it seemed to be. And then Martin Luther, based on Scripture alone, not Scripture married to reason, but Scripture as a bachelor, Scripture alone, Scripture alone and faith alone, he objected. And let me give you two of his objections. First objection is that he said unaided reason, in other words, your perceptions of reality, are not a reliable guide to lead you to God, but rather are a perverse guide, are a totally depraved guide. Is it your perceptions are a guide who will always lead you to a false idea of who God is and of where God is to be found. And then a second objection that he made to the great medieval theologians is to say you cheated by looking only at what you actually understand and disregarding the rest. He said, in all your reasoning, you gave a privileged place to whatever you actually understood. You made that your starting point for your reasoning, the things that make sense to you. And you reason from there. And whatever you didn't understand and didn't make sense to you, it's as if you said, I'll think about that later. And until then, I'll just pretend it doesn't exist. I'll stick with what I understand. I'll look at only the things that I actually understand. It's as if you were to argue for the existence of God by pointing to all the times that you prayed for something and God answered you in exactly the way that you prayed for and granted it. Or if you argued for the existence of God by pointing to all the times you saw someone doing something wrong and then later getting punished for it. Or saw someone doing something right and then getting rewarded for it. Or saw a nation doing something wrong and getting punished for it. Or a nation doing something right and being rewarded for it. And if you were to argue for God in that way, somebody might say, well, what about the times when you've prayed for something and it hasn't been granted exactly as you asked? What about the times when you've seen someone doing something wrong and they weren't punished? They were rewarded. What about a nation who goes the wrong way and succeeds and prospers? What about those? And you'd say, well, I just try not to think of those things. I just put those out of my mind. I don't look at those things. I only look at the things that I actually understand and the things that make sense to me. A theologian, that is, one who would speak rightly about God. And there are many other kinds of teachers who can speak rightly of many other things by looking at the things that they understand, but that's not a theologian. A theologian is one who speaks rightly about God. A theologian who speaks rightly about God is not one who looks at what he actually understands, only looks at those things. But a theologian, one who would rightly speak of God, is one who understands what he actually sees, everything that he actually sees, not part of it, all of it. Answered prayer, unanswered prayer. Examples of justice, examples of injustice. Things that make sense to you, things that don't make sense to you. And a theologian is one who understands by faith in God's word what he actually sees. And that's what the Psalms help you to do, is to understand by faith in God's word what you actually see, what you actually experience. Not just to understand part of what you see and what you experience, part of what makes sense to you, or what happens to you on your best days, in your most ideal moments. But the Psalms help you to understand what you actually see and what you actually experience. So that's the first part that I want you to consider at the start. And then I wanted to return to something that I've said a number of times before, and I like to say this about the Psalms, that the Psalms yield not permission, but a pattern. And I've said that a number of times, and I've noticed that when I do, I get blank looks looking back at me, and I think, that makes perfect sense to me, that it's the Psalms yield not permission, but a pattern. I know what I mean by that, but so why don't you know what I mean by that? And so I thought an illustration might help. So think of this. You are, your task is to be the supervisor of a crew of totally inexperienced construction workers. And your task is going to be to build a paved road. And your only training is to watch another road being built by people who know what they're doing from start to finish. And so you watch this process. You take notes. You see bulldozers bulldozing. You see jackhammers jackhammering. You see cement trucks dumping hot asphalt. And so you come back and you instruct your crew, this inexperienced workers, and you tell them, you have permission to bulldoze. You have permission to jackhammer. You have permission to dump hot asphalt. And so the yield of all of your observing of a road being built is permission. And that's what you give to your crew about all of those different tasks, everything that you have seen. Well, the crew needs more than permission to do those things. They need permission to do those things, but they need more. They need a pattern. They need to know the sequence. They need to know the relationship between all those different activities, the appropriate relationships. And so the yield of observing those things in order to do those tasks should not be just permission, but you should be looking for a pattern. You should be looking for a pattern to emerge. And let me illustrate the difference between pattern and permission in this psalm, actually. But to do so, I have to suggest to you, and I'm just suggesting this to you so I won't be offended if you disagree, that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally one psalm, not two different psalms. And so I said on the tableau, I said, this is part one, meaning by that, not that I don't think I'm going to get through Psalm 9. I hope I get through Psalm 9, all of it. We'll see if I get through. But I said part one because with the idea that Psalm 10 is part two of the same psalm, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next time. You've heard many times that the chapter divisions of scriptures are not inspired, although they're usually in the right place. They're usually in a good place. You've heard that before. And not even in the Psalms are the chapter divisions inspired. So you'll notice, first of all, in chapter 10, it's unusual in book one of the Psalms for there not to be a superscript, one of these musical directions, and you don't find that in Psalm 10. Also, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are an alphabet psalm, an acrostic psalm, sort of like Psalm 119. And so the first half of the alphabet, Psalm 9 is organized around the first half of the alphabet, and Psalm 10 is organized around the second half of the alphabet. And so it goes through in that way, which I think is a pretty strong argument that there were should be one psalm. And then many of the same words from Psalm 9 are also found in Psalm 10, even if they're rare words. And I could show you a number of examples of that, but I want to show you just this one example of it. Look at Psalm 10 and verse 1, which says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And notice that times of trouble, times, plural, of trouble. And the word for trouble, it can mean trouble. It can also mean drought, times of drought. That's the way he's picturing his trouble. And you'll notice the exact same in Psalm 9 and verse 9. "The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And it's that same time, exactly the same times of, and it could be translated as doubt. So when you read Psalm 10 and you find David praying, "Lord, why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Does that mean you have permission to pray that way? When you run into trouble, to pray to the Lord, "Lord, why? Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in the time of my trouble?" Yes, you do have permission to pray that way because of this psalm. I'm not saying otherwise. That is part of the yield, so to speak, of this psalm. But it won't help you to pray that way unless you also see the pattern. It won't help you to pray that way. You'll be like the guys on the work crew who have permission to bulldoze and to jackhammer and to dump asphalt, but they don't really know what they're doing. And so one says to the other, "What are you doing over there?" And the other says, "Well, I have permission to do this activity." And he says, "Well, what pattern are you following?" He says, "Well, no pattern. I'm just doing whatever I feel like." Well, you're not going to end up with a road. You're going to end up with holes and craters and a mess at the end of that, but no road, because the permission has been grasped, but not the pattern. And so both of those need to be held to. And what is the pattern? What is the pattern of this psalm that comes from the psalm? The pattern is understanding by faith what you actually see. That's what David is doing in this psalm. He's understanding by faith what he actually sees. And what he actually sees is what he expresses in this question. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? That's what he actually sees. And so David is not like the medieval theologians I mentioned in their great project of marrying faith and reason, who only look at what they actually understand. And so when it seems that God is far off, they pretend not to see. No, David actually sees it, that God seems to be standing far off. And he speaks about it, and he thinks about it, and he prays about it. He doesn't suppress it. He doesn't pretend not to see it, and he doesn't look the other way. But don't lose a grip on the pattern, because David didn't. Yes, he sees this. He actually admits this when he asks this question. Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in the time of trouble? But he understands by faith in God's word what he actually sees, and that's what he talks about in chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the times of trouble. And so David always understands by faith what he actually sees, and he prays according to that pattern. Now, look at the first part of the psalm, the superscript, the musical notation, because there's something in it that I want to show you. It says, for the choir director, and my translation just spells this out, on Muth Laben, a psalm of David, and perhaps your translation does that too. This is part of the musical notation of the psalm, and so it's possible, very possible, that those words Muth Laben spell out some ancient musical instrument that we don't know about because it's lost to us, or some ancient style of singing, so a musical accompaniment, or the name of a melody. That's very likely that it does that. And if so, perhaps it sheds no more light on the psalm than the names of the melodies in our hymn books. The last hymn that we sang, the name of the melody was Rockingham Old. That's the name of the melody. And if you find out what that name means and where that name comes from, it won't help you to understand the hymn and what the hymn writer was trying to accomplish. It's just the name of the melody. And so perhaps that's the case here too. The understanding what this means would be just sort of a dead end trail to understanding what is in the Psalms. But let me tell you what Muth Laben means in most ordinary Hebrew words, very ordinary, spelled in the most ordinary way. It means death to the sun. Death to the sun. Or you could say the sun's death. And I wonder, let me just put it like that. I wonder if the Holy Spirit is speaking of Christ's death on the cross. And even I wonder if the translators left it sort of untranslated out of reverence. Death to the sun, or the death of the sun's death. Could there be a more apt description of the sun's death, what it looked like when Christ was dying on the cross, than you find in chapter 10 and verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised, for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. That's exactly what was happening at the cross. That's what was actually seen at the cross. Or verse 9, he lurks in hiding places, a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bow downs, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Could there be a more apt description of Christ's death on the cross and what was actually seen at Christ's death on the cross? So yes, that was actually seen at the cross, but don't forget the pattern even there. Even where the most evil thing happened, where God seemed the most far off and where God most seemed to hide himself. Don't forget to understand according to the word of God what you actually see there at the cross. And that's described, for example, in chapter 9. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish, for you have maintained my just cause. You sit on your throne judging righteously. Or verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his hands, the wicked is snared. Or verse 12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all your praises. And so what is actually seen at the cross is understood by faith. And perhaps the Holy Spirit is suggesting that by the name of this title, Death of the Son. Okay, well, I want to give you a three-part outline for Psalm 9, as usual. But let me cheat a little bit and tell you after verse 2, because David gives kind of a two-verse introduction to this psalm. And so let me do the first two verses, and then I'll give you a three-part introduction. And so in verses 1 and 2, David tells us what he's going to do in Psalm 9. Or if you agree with me, in verses 1 and 2, David tells us what he's going to do in Psalm 9 and 10. He's doing this. And here it is in verse 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And so this is what the psalm does. The first word of this, let me just mention, I will give thanks, starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And so that this section, this Aleph section, takes us to the end of verse 2. And then the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet is right at the beginning of verse 3. But this is what David's doing in the whole psalm. I think the whole alphabet that he gives is introduced in this way. He's giving thanks to the Lord with all of his heart and telling of his wonders. He's being glad and exulting in the Lord and singing praise to his name. Now, we've looked at this word wonders before. I will tell of all your wonders. And we've talked about this word before. It's an important word for the Bible. It's an important word for the Psalms. It speaks of that which transcends, goes beyond your imagination. Or put it another way, it goes beyond your reason. It goes beyond your perceptions. And so David says, I'm thankful to the Lord with all my heart, and I'm telling in this psalm of his wonders. I'm telling of the things that transcend my imagination, telling of the things that transcend my reason and my perceptions and go beyond it. And I'm glad and I'm exulting in him. I will sing praises to your name. And if you wish to know God, not according to a name that you give him with your imagination and your reason and your perceptions, but according to the name that he's chosen for himself, the name by which he chooses to be known, then you must know him according to his wonders, according to what transcends your imagination and your reason and your expectations and your perceptions, and you must rejoice in it with all of your heart. And so that's what it means that David is singing praise to the name of God and telling of his wonders. And so this psalm is about God's judgment, because it's introduced in this way. I've said it's about God's wondrous judgment. And if you're to know God as he is, not as you wrongly perceive him or wish him or imagine him to be, you must know him according to his wondrous judgment, which is described in this psalm. So now you're ready for the three-part outline. So let me go through it. First, the wonderful reality of God's judgment. And that's verses 3 through 8. And that takes us through the letters Bet, Gimel, and He. Then second, the wonderful grace of God's judgment. That's verses 9 through 14. And that takes us through Vav, Zion, and Chet. And then three is the wonderful terror of God's judgment, verse 15 to 20. And that takes us through the letters Tet, Yod, and Kaf. And so I've put it in that way. Aspects of God's judgment, the wonderful reality, the wonderful grace, and the wonderful terror of God's judgment. And I'm using, when I say wonderful, I'm using it according to the biblical meaning of that word. The reality of his judgment, which transcends your imagination, the grace of his judgment, which transcends your imagination, and the terror of his judgment, which transcends, goes beyond, and is wonderful in that way. So let's look first at the wonderful reality of God's judgment, the reality of God's judgment which transcends your imagination, and that's in verses 3 through 8. And so verse 3 begins, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you." And the word "when" begins with the Hebrew letter B, or bet, in verse 3. And then in verse 5, "You have rebuked," that's the Hebrew letter, the third letter of the alphabet, gimel. And I won't say any more about that because that's a distraction. But I'm just pointing out that the letters change just about every two verses and go through in order. And so even it matches the message of the psalm. Even the psalm itself conforms itself to a pattern, which is the Hebrew alphabet. And so even the way in which it's given shows a very distinct pattern, not just something haphazard, that it doesn't matter the connection between the parts, but something that's very patterned in that way. So the reality, the wonderful reality of God's judgment, I've put the verses 3 to 8, I've called it that because in verses 3 to 8, David assumes that God's judgment will result in a good outcome for him. And you can see that in verse 3. "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before you. For you have maintained my just cause." You've maintained my justice and my judgment. And so David's confident that God's justice and judgment will be for his benefit. So he assumes God's judgment will result in a good outcome for him in these paragraphs without really explaining how. He just assumes it. And he's going to explain in verse 9 through 14 how God's judgment is going to be good for him. And that's when we get to the wonderful grace of God's judgment. But in this section, verse 3 to 8, the emphasis is just on the reality of God's judgment. David is confident that the wrong is going to fail and the right is going to prevail. He's confident that the wrong is always punished and that right is always rewarded. And so this is a wonderful reality of God's judgment. And by wonderful, I mean it transcends his perception. It transcends his logic. It transcends his ability to perceive this, and yet he believes it anyway by faith. Verse 5 says about the Lord, it's anticipating his judgment. It says, "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy has come to an end in perpetual ruins, and you have uprooted the cities. The very memory of them has perished." And then you come to his expression of confidence at the end, verse 8. "He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." And so one of the commentaries that I read pointed out David talking about the Lord rebuking the nations, enemies coming to an end in perpetual ruins, and even cities being wiped out, and said this, that David had seen this a number of times, the wicked being punished, enemies being wiped out, wicked cities being wiped away, their memory being wiped away. And because he had seen it before in the past, he's confident about it in the future. This commentary, let me read what it says. It says, "The psalmist's words contain both remembrance of God's past act and anticipation of his future acts. Wicked persons, enemies, even nations have been dealt with by God in the past. They surely would be in the future. The divine rebuke had created total disaster for enemy nations. Their name was wiped out, their cities destroyed, and the memory of them lost. Thus, the psalmist recalls the total nature of God's acts of judgment in the past and anticipates his own deliverance and the future." Well, yes, David had seen enemies wiped out before. You can read that about that, or evil cities judged, but he had also seen the other. He had seen wicked men prevail. He had seen wicked cities prevail. And so David is not only looking at what he actually understands and then concluding about God's judgment and speaking about God on the basis of that, but rather David is understanding by faith in God's word what he actually sees, everything that he actually sees. In other words, David's certainty of the reality of God's judgment was not learned by past experience, wasn't learned by carefully selecting past examples when the Lord had judged and overlooking others. Rather, his certainty of the reality of God's judgment was learned by faith in God's word. And so he says in verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity, and that the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. And this is what David saw by faith, and not something that he saw by sight. And so because David was certain of God's judgment, he was certain that his enemy would be turned back. And that's in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before me. And so David describes his enemies advancing against him, making headway against him, and then turn back because of God's judgment. Turn back at the end because of the reality of God's judgment. Now, who does David speak about when he says, my enemies? And he anticipates that his enemies are going to be turned back and are going to be stumble and perish before the Lord, before the Lord's judgment. Well, he has in mind not only those who wish to harm his body, but also those who wish to harm his soul. And so you can think of your enemies, not just your outward enemies, but false teachers, the world, the devil himself, his demons, your flesh. It's all of these who are going to be overcome by the reality of God's judgment. And that's what David is confident of in this passage. So first, the wonderful reality of God's judgment in verses 3 to 8, and David gives thanks for it. He sings God's praises and declares the reality of God's judgment and anticipates it in verses 3 through 8. The next part is the wonderful grace of God's judgment, and that's in verses 9 through 14. And in the section we just finished, David assumes God's judgment is going to result in a good outcome for him, of his enemies being turned away, of his justice and his David's justice and righteousness being established by the Lord. So he assumes God's judgment will result in a good outcome. In 9 through 14, David explains why God's judgment is going to result in a good outcome for him. And so this is the wonderful grace of God's judgment in verses 9 through 14. So look at verse 9. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Why will God's judgment be favorable for David? Because the judge is a refuge to the oppressed, to the miserable, to the crushed. And that's what he says in verse 9. The Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in the time of trouble. Look at verse 12 and 13, which says the same thing. He who requires blood remembers them. That's the Lord who remembers when blood is shed. He who requires blood remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted, the oppressed one, the one who's oppressed by his enemies. And then he gives that cry in verse 13. And notice what the cry is, and notice what the basis of his cry for grace of the Lord is. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. And so the basis of his plea for grace is his wretchedness. The Lord is a judge. The judge who's real is a stronghold to the oppressed. David cries out for grace and says, Lord, see my affliction from those who hate me. And so the judge is a refuge to those he conforms to the pattern of the death of his son, the death of Christ. It's only those who are conformed to the pattern of the death of Christ. It is only those who are forgiven in Christ and who can stand before the judge in judgment. Those who have been made wretched, oppressed, miserable, crushed in Christ, and who cry out, they're the ones who experience the wonderful grace that is found in God's judgment. And so David says in verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you, For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know your name, those who know your wonderful judgment, those who know the grace that's to be found in God's judgment against sin that's found only in Christ and only in crying out to Christ. They're the ones that are going to experience the Lord's salvation. Have you ever wondered why there's so many dramatic rescues in Scripture? Almost anywhere that you pick up and read in Scripture. So you read about the story of Joseph. There's a dramatic turn of events that takes place in the story of Joseph, or the Exodus account, or all through the Kings. And it's at the very moment when a king is at the brink of, or the kingdom is brought to the brink of extinction, that the Lord sends a miraculous deliverance, sometimes raising up a prophet. Or Esther, the story of Esther. It's a dramatic rescue. Or Daniel in the lion's den. Anywhere in Scripture. Psalm 118 is one of the Lord's favorite psalms because it's one that he quoted often. It speaks of the psalmist being surrounded by his enemies, being surrounded, he says, like bees of his enemies. And then he's rescued at the last minute. And the Lord, at the end of the psalm, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It speaks of a dramatic rescue. And that's what's spoken of in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. You who accomplish a dramatic rescue for me. Why are there so many dramatic rescues in Scripture? And one hint to that answer, actually, is really just a further illustration of that answer, is found in verse 11, where he says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. And what does that mean? The Lord who dwells in Zion. Let me give one answer that's often given for that question. I think it's the wrong answer. And that is that it speaks of the Lord being high above the heavens. He's transcendent and he's also near. He's the God of the heavens, but he's also the God who dwells in Zion. And so according to that, you could sort of substitute anything, that any city that you live in, whatever it might be. The Lord who dwells in Portland, if you live in Portland. The Lord who dwells in San Francisco, if you live in San Francisco. Or for David, it's Jerusalem. That's what Zion means. And so he speaks of the Lord who dwells in Zion. But let me give this answer instead. The Lord identifies himself with Zion because God's dealings with Zion from start to finish, that is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, from start to finish, and that story is not over, it's still ongoing. The end is seen not by sight, now it's the end of it is seen by faith in God's word, about what God's word tells us about the future and that city. But God identifies himself as the one who dwells in Zion, verse 11, because God's dealings with Zion reveal his dealings with the soul. Because it reveals his ways. And his way is, he humbles to the dust in order to exalt to the heavens. Lamentations, that's what it's about. God humbling Zion, Jerusalem, the city, to the dust. And yet the prophets still speak of a glorious future for the city of Jerusalem, which Lamentations does not at all negate. But it establishes the pattern that God humbles to the dust, and that's what's seen often, in order to exalt to the heavens. And so God is the God of Zion, the city of Zion. It doesn't mean that God humbles Jerusalem to the dust to exalt the church to the heavens. That's the amillennial view, that the church replaces Israel. But that's a way of looking at what you actually understand. I can see that the Lord humbled Jerusalem to the dust and that he's exalted to the church. That's not a way of walking by faith. God humbles Jerusalem to the dust to exalt Jerusalem to heaven. And that's what's going to happen at the end. And so we understand what we actually see of Jerusalem by faith in God's word, of what hasn't happened yet. And so Zion illustrates, shows forth the pattern, same pattern you find in death of the Son at the cross, that the Lord humbles to the dust in order to exalt. And the Lord conforms his own, his elect, to the very same to the very same pattern. So, because of that, don't despair. Don't lose hope when Satan and sin and temptation and your flesh seem to prevail, seem to drive you away from God. And you think, according to what you see, I've never been more distant from God. He's never seemed more far away from me, or trials seem to draw you away from God himself. And you're tempted to say about the Christian faith, I'm really glad that it works for other people. I really am. But it just doesn't work for me. And if you're thinking according to the pattern of the Psalms, I think David would say, you don't know who God is if you're thinking according to that way. And you don't know where God is to be found, because he's to be found in this way, that the Lord will be a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in the time of trouble. That's who God is. That's who his name is, according to his wonders. And that's where God is to be found. Or verse 12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. And that's where the Lord is to be found. So your reason, your perceptions will always lead you to a false idea of who God is and where he is to be found. According to the medieval theologians that I mentioned at the beginning, God is the great goal. He's the great destination of the most noble part of your being. And that's where God is to be found, by following the most noble part of your being. You'll find an echo of that if you're listening in a lot of things that you hear from Christian teachers all over the place, where spiritual growth is portrayed as a journey of self-discovery. It's often portrayed in that way. But God is not to be found there. God is not to be found at the end of the discovering the most noble aspect of your being, but rather God is to be found in his word of wonderful judgment, of making you sensible and to feel his judgment that crushes and judges all of you, not just one part of you, not just the baser part of you and leaves the most noble part, but his word of judgment that crushes all of you, every part of you, and everything that comes from you, so that you cry out and find the God who is a stronghold for the oppressed and a stronghold in the time of trouble. And the Lord uses, answers, and honors that cry of faith, which he's actually given to create something new in you, to do his work in you, and to put his joy in you. And this is the wonderful grace of God's judgment that David speaks about in this section. Okay, but I'm really out of time, and let me finish quickly the third section, which speaks of the wonderful terror of God's judgment, and that's in verses 15 through 20. Yesterday, I went and saw Mount St. Helens, and I saw a number of different videos and things. But one video I saw that was sort of haunting was of a man who actually survived, and he was filming as he was trying to escape from this inferno on the mountain. And so this was 1980, so I assume he had some bulky thing in front of him, and you could just, it was all dark and you could just hear him. And he's breathing heavily, and he says, I'm walking up to this ridge because it's the only light that I can see. It's dark all around him. And he says, I didn't think I'd say this, but I think I'm going to die. And then he starts crying out to God. He says, God, it's like I'm in hell here. And so there's a terror of the whole explosion that happened there. And that same experience happened to others who didn't make it out of there. The terror of that volcano is wonderful in the sense that it transcends imagination. In fact, that was a big part of the danger of it for those who perished in it, is their imagination just couldn't appreciate how big this explosion was going to be. And so it was a failure of their imagination and to prepare for how big that could be, and they couldn't even imagine it. And so there's sort of a fascination with the terror of a terror that exceeds our imagination, a wonderful terror. And there's a wonderful terror as well of God's judgment. It's wonderful in that way, meaning transcending our imagination in how severe it is, just like Mount St. Helens was for the people that experience that. So it's wonderful, so to speak, in that way. But there's also another way in which the terror of God's judgment as is wonderful, transcends our imagination. Just as in the wonderful grace of God's judgment, failure becomes the instrument of success, becomes the instrument of God's grace upon you, upon his children. In the same way, the inverse is also true. According to the wonderful terror of God's judgment, success becomes the instrument of failure. God's children are pictured as saved in the nick of time, saved out of the jaws of judgment. The wicked are pictured being judged where they're successful, and their success snaps back upon them at the last minute. So look at verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, in the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. In the work of his own hands, the wicked is snared. And then there's two Hebrew words that I think indicate meditation, that you're to meditate and think upon this, that the wicked are snared in the very work of their own hands that comes back upon them. The wicked will return to Sheol, even all of the nations who forget God. And so for the wicked, their success becomes the instrument of their fall, the instrument of their doom. Their success in what? Their success against God's word of judgment. They're successfully avoiding it. They're successfully diluting it. They're successfully deflecting it. And the very thing that their hands are doing becomes an instrument of doom for them. Verse 17 says, the wicked will return to Sheol. And it mentions the crime of those who, the wicked, who return to Sheol. Even all the nations who forget God. Their crime is forgetting God. Our world, it's a world of moral outrage. Our world is outraged by many things, and moral outrage seems to be the rule of the day. The talking heads of our time, so to speak, are choked with moral outrage. But the moral outrage is all over hurting other people, which is certainly wrong. Or the moral outrage is about infringing on the perceived rights of others, which are taking now all kinds of new definition of what the perceived rights of others are. And so there's moral outrage everywhere you look around us. But no one cares about this crime, the crime of forgetting God. And this is the crime that God says will make the guilty return to Sheol, to hell. All the nations who forget God. This is the crime that no one cares about, forgetting God. In fact, people say it's not wrong to forget God, as long as it doesn't cause you to hurt other people or to infringe on other people's rights. It's not wrong to forget God. And forgetting God would certainly not be wrong for its own sake, just for the sake of forgetting God. And yet, this is what God says, is that the wicked will return to Sheol, all the nations who forget God. And so this is the crime, not thinking of God rightly. David goes on, the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish, because God's wrath will come. And then he ends with this, arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. And this is what it's about. This is the reason why God's judgment is wonderful and transcends the imaginations and the perceptions of men in so many different ways and different aspects, is that it's not man that's going to prevail. It's not man's imaginations of God, not man's perceptions of God that are going to prevail over God, but God's name for himself is what is going to prevail. And so this is why his judgment is wonderful. Do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. and that the Lord is God. And for that reason, his judgments are wonderful, transcend man's imagination, whether it be the great surprise of his grace, that when the whole man is put to death under God's judgment in Christ, that is where grace is found, or whether it's the great surprise of terror of his judgment, that those who have been successful in avoiding his judgment are the very ones who are going to be doomed by his judgment. So the wonderful judgment of the Lord is presented here in a number of different aspects in Psalm 9, and we'll continue it in Psalm 10. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your ways do transcend our understanding, transcend our expectations. And we thank you that there is more grace in you than we even perceive. You're more gracious towards sinners who cry out to you than we even now know. And yet, Lord, we know it's also true that your wrath is more terrible towards sinners than we could ever understand. And so we confess ourselves to be deserving of your wrath. And we pray that you will do your work in us and accomplish your will in us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of these things are done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.